Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again challenged by Scripture to concentrate on what You have to say to us so that we might better serve You as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are grateful for a system and a power plan which enables us to do these things, and we are grateful for a system which allows us to understand and then apply Your divine thought. It is our prayer this evening that the Holy Spirit would energize our concentration so that we might properly evaluate what we're about to do. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I want to review the most recent stop on the trail that has taken us into a study of unity. And it is this paragraph from page 26 of Josiah Gregg's Commerce on the Prairies. He says, on May 15, 1831, our little party set out from Independence. The general rendezvous at Council Grove was our immediate destination. It is usual for the traders to travel thus far in detached parties and there to assemble for the purpose of entering into some kind of organization for mutual security and defense during the remainder of the journey. Now, we have taken from that the principle of organizing as a group. When you come together with the Holy Spirit for your so great salvation, you must do this as an individual. There is no group salvation. And so, as an individual, you come to faith alone in Christ alone under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in essence, you are a detached party at that point. You must assemble along the way for mutual security and defense. And that is the coming together, the assembling of yourselves together in the local organization of the church. Now, the assembling at Council Grove was a customary point on the trail where people would come together and then gather as a group for, quote, mutual security and defense. The mutual security that we have as members of the royal family has to do not only with our eternal security that is based on our salvation, but also the security of our souls based on the accumulation of Bible doctrine for doing battle in the angelic conflict. The defense, of course, has to do with the acquisition of the problem-solving devices that will defend the souls against outside aggression by SWAT teams and others. And from this concept, we noted Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, which says, let us consider how to stimulate one another in unconditional love and divine good production, not forsaking our assembling together as the habit of some is, but rather encouraging one another. And this encouragement, this stimulation for unconditional love and divine good production is all concentrated within an environment of total and complete equality. There is no equality in the devil's world. The only place where you find equality is in the royal family of God. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so the only area of authority in the local organization is that of the pastor. And his authority is centered on the communication of biblical truth. He is the one who must do the research in order to bring God's divine thought to your consciousness. And at that point, you, with your volition and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, determine what you will do with the information. Thus, the pastor must have the power to conduct the spiritual affairs of the local organization, never forgetting that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and He is the one who hires, and He is the one who also fires. Therefore, we are in an environment for unity, and we therefore took a look at the doctrine of unity. The passage which we use to document this is found in Ephesians 4, and I will quickly review for you the corrected translation of the first six verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of your station in life, for which you have been called. Remember, your station in life is status quo royal family and new spiritual species. With all humility and true sensitivity, with patience, tolerate one another by means of virtue love. And this toleration and virtue love is what contributes to our ability to assemble in unity. It says, be diligent to guard the unity of the Spirit by which we're bound together by means of reconciliation. And you guard the unity of the Spirit with the simultaneous inculcation of biblical truth in the assembly. There is one body, that is the universal church or the royal family. There is one Spirit, the power source for each individual, just as also you have been called to one hope with reference to your station in life. And the hope that you possess is God's agenda leading to experiential sanctification. And then all of it is summarized in verse 5. This is the foundation for church, royal family, unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have the same Savior. We have the same way of salvation. We have the same immersion into Christ. That is current positional truth, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God, even the Father of all, who is over all and the source of all and is in all. And from that we began to note the principle of unity among believers. Where you have emphasis on people rather than emphasis on the Word of God, then the result is the destruction of this church unity. And our church is no different from any other. We are vulnerable to dissension within the ranks, and all of this will occur when, as individuals and collectively, we begin to focus our attention on people rather than on the Word of God and the source of our faith, Jesus Christ. And so the unity which we seek to emphasize within the local body may be defined under 5 points. We noted 3 of them in closing the other evening. The first has to do with unity, and this is the status of being joined together with other believers through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This unity is top circle assets. It is called union with Christ. It is current positional truth. It is status quo royal family. That is the positional unity which we possess through faith alone in Christ alone. And then secondly, unity also includes the status of acquiring harmony with other members of the royal family. This is experiential and requires us to come together. There are 4 concepts of coming together, and we noted them: cooperation, teamwork, synergy, and congruence. The third area of unity we noted is that which references the idea of completeness, and we noted that it means that all of us must operate off the same page doctrinally. This has maximum effectiveness in the execution of the plan of God, and it is manifest through maximum tolerance among believers and maximum invisible impact on the preservation of the client nation. Now, the 4th category of unity, where we resume this evening, unity includes complete accord among believers regarding divine viewpoint. Complete accord among believers regarding divine viewpoint. This is not possible when you have an amalgamation of denominations or other expressions of Christian dogma. That is why when a group of people come together in an assembly, there is the general understanding that all agree on what is divine viewpoint and what is not. Divine viewpoint must be established from the Scriptures. And generally speaking, divine viewpoint may be isolated in the Scriptures by observing imperative moods. And from the imperative moods, doctrines may be assembled. And from all of this, we may conclude divine guidance and divine viewpoint. All of us are not going to agree about every issue, but there will be consensus regarding the foundational truths of the Christian faith. I don't think that anyone can call himself unified with this congregation who does not believe that confession alone to God alone produces status quo spirituality. If you believe that spirituality can be exercised by a person who is currently carnal but wants to be better or some other like rationale, then you're not on the same page with us as far as that foundational doctrine is concerned. If you believe that there is more to salvation than simple faith alone in Christ alone, then you're not unified with this congregation on that basic foundational truth. If you believe that there is some type or category of sin that you could commit to cause you to lose your salvation, whether temporarily or permanently, is not the issue. If you believe that there is something that you can do to cause you to lose your salvation, then you're not on the same page with us with regard to the doctrine of eternal security. There are many other examples that I could give. We all, if we're going to be unified, must agree on certain foundational doctrinal principles regarding the faith that we profess. All of these things must be based on the Word of God, and they must be concepts that can stand up under scrutiny throughout the Scriptures, not only biblically but logically. And then the fifth area of unity. Unity results in complete agreement among believers regarding the mechanics of executing the plan of God. If we're going to be unified, we must agree on the mechanics of executing the plan of God. The mechanics for executing the plan of God are a few that we are familiar with very quickly. In order to execute the plan of God, there must be the filling of the Holy Spirit plus the grace apparatus for perception. There must be the willingness to place yourself under the authority of the Word of God. That is gap. And then when pressure comes, the virtue that you've acquired from the truth of Bible doctrine has to be applied. And to that, therefore, we add loyalty to that truth, and that produces honor. So the virtue that you develop, the integrity also is a factor here. Virtue and integrity under pressure. You maintain loyalty to truth in that circumstance, and you become a person of honor. Now, this accumulation of integrity is very important, and therefore you have the cardia, which we have studied in detail, the stream of consciousness with its seven categories of doctrinal storage, and then, of course, it moves down into the cerebral cortex where you have long-term memory traces for application later in life. The process and procedure of all of this is inside the divine power system and its eight gates of function in the Christian way of life. This is the mechanics, the process of executing the plan of God. If we're going to be unified as a body of believers, we have to all agree on this system of mechanics of execution. Otherwise, there's going to be dissension and people are going to stray off the beaten path. So by definition, unity is incongruous with the life of the loser believer. For example, the loser believer practices mental attitude sins. The loser believer is involved in the arrogance complex of sins. And the loser believer is involved in the emotional complex of sins. One of the major problems that any congregation faces, including this one, is for the parishioners to become emotional regarding the activities of fellow believers. We are all status quo slug slime. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, without knowledge of the Word of God in our souls, we cannot be elevated above the mundane, and therefore not worth a bucket of warm spit. And we need to understand that about each other and realize that none of us can hold a candle to the word integrity short of having the Word of God in our souls. So we must cut each other slack. You cut your fellow believer slack as he cuts you slack. Why? Because we're all in a totally depraved situation, save the grace of God and the work of Christ. Without that, we would be totally lost in our sins. And so we cannot become emotional when there are unrealistic expectations that occur in our souls but are not carried forward by our fellow believer. Unrealistic expectations results in iconoclastic arrogance. You develop in your own mind how other people ought to be and how they ought to act. You develop in your own mind who these people ought to be, and then you assign these characteristics to them, and you expect them to live up to them without fail and without deviation. And once, just once, they deviate from the assigned standards which you have given them, then they become an icon to you. You become the iconoclast. You tear them down mentally. You tear them down verbally, and in some cases overtly, because they have not lived up to your standards which you have personally assigned to them. They may not even be aware that you have created an icon out of them and that you have set them up as the spiritual king of the mountain to which you view your guidance and your direction. You have gotten your eyes off Jesus Christ. You have put your eyes on people, and you have unrealistic expectations. And these people eventually will show their feet of clay. They will let you down, and you will be discouraged, and you will make some statement like this: I can't go to that church because the people are hypocrites. I can't go to that church because they say or do or think thus and so. You have gotten your eyes on people, you have gotten it off Christ, and you've destroyed the unity of the organization. Therefore, point three, there are two major threats to the unity of the royal family. Two major threats to the unity of the royal family. The first one, the fragmentation of believers because of ignorance of doctrine. Hopefully, that's not an excuse here, although that may be the reality. We have studied doctrine until all of you are blue in the face. We have gone through countless boring Bible classes, series which last not weeks, not months, but years. And you have endeavored to endure it. So there is no excuse for ignorance of doctrine, although the reality of the case may be that you are ignorant through passive negative volition. Nevertheless, it is a major threat to the unity of the royal family. Fragmentation because of ignorance of doctrine. And then the one that is more likely to occur in a congregation such as ours, fragmentation of believers because of arrogance and emotion. The fragmentation of believers because of arrogance and emotion. One of the major problems with arrogance is that the person who is arrogant doesn't know it. The person who is arrogant doesn't know it. And therefore, because of this blindness, they move forward self-justifying their modus operandi, believing that others are wrong, condemning them for their erroneous lifestyle, and then establishing a system of theology based on their own arrogance. This is detrimental to the unity of a local body. If there's one thing you ought to confess daily, it is arrogance. And you say, well, how am I to know if I'm arrogant if you say the arrogant person doesn't know it? Well, now, does it say in the Scriptures that you can't suspect yourself of wrongdoing and clear the decks just in case? It doesn't. So here's the deal with me. Always confess arrogance. You may, if arrogance is blind, then confess it. Father, it's quite possible that I am arrogant in ways that I don't even perceive and understand. I've confessed that to you. And because of the fact that the Holy Spirit empowers you at the moment of your confessionary prayer, it's possible that He, through His leadership and guidance, as you continue to learn doctrine, will chip away at those trends toward arrogance. Then there is emotion, and I've just covered that briefly a moment ago. And emotion emerges when other believers let you down. You cannot permit that to be a distraction. You don't have your eyes on Christ if that occurs. Well, you say, they honest to God, surely goodness bloody well did let me down. So isn't this a reality? Isn't it true that this fellow believer did honest to God let me down, and therefore justice needs to be served? Can I even have commentary on this? Well, sure, you've just had, what was that, three paragraphs? You've had plenty of commentary, and that is the problem. Shut up. Focus on Jesus Christ. He is the issue, not the fellow believer's failings, not the fact that you have built them into an icon and now you must become an iconoclast, not because they have shown their feet of clay, thus destroying in your own mind this spiritual hero that you came up with in probably an opium dream. No, you need to focus on Christ. Now, He's the hero. He is the one who is the role model. We cannot focus on people. If we do, we will destroy our unity. And that's the danger this church faces. Now, I don't have a clipboard. But I'm telling you, this is typical. This is typical of the royal family. Get your eyes off Christ and on the people, you will destroy church unity. Face the fact that none of us here are going to please each other for very long. Face it. And when we let each other down, you know what you ought to do? You ought to just laugh at the situation. Have a sense of humor about it and laugh about it and say, you know, I've probably let them down in the past too, and they were gracious enough not to mention it. And we all just move on. And that preserves the unity. For we have an objective, and that is to grow in grace and advance toward our spiritual Santa Fe. Point four. Unity cannot be maintained when relationship with people is emphasized over relationship with God. You cannot maintain unity when relationship with people is emphasized over relationship with God. Five. One of the errors of legalism is the erroneous assumption that if you have a good relationship with people, then you will have a good relationship with God. And that is not true. You must have a good relationship with God before you can ever entertain the idea of any consistently good relationship with people. So how you get along with people has absolutely nothing to do with how you get along with God. How you get along with God determines how you get along with people. Now, evaluate this. If you are bothered, discouraged, bewildered, out of sorts, ticked off, other descriptions I can't use here, because of what other people have done or said in this congregation, then you're guilty of point five. You have gotten your eyes off God and onto people. And you therefore say, because the relationship, because that person's relationship with me is flawed, because of some error of thought or mind that I assigned to them, then I am justified in thus and so, which would include judgment, castigation, vituperation, all of these verbal sins. And I'm telling you that all of what you say may be true. Let's assume that it is for the moment. All of what you say may be true. But you destroy the unity when you make the issue of it. What would the Scriptures require of us to do, even assuming that your assertions are true? Stiff upper lip, bear up, you can bear it. Keep your eyes on Christ and pray for your adversary. That's Royal Family Honor Code. Pray for your adversary. And that is where your involvement really would end, because justice is in the control of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And if justice needs to be imposed, then God will take care of that. And then you might consider the fact that you could be wrong, and if that should be the case, then you've stayed out of the way of a lot of discipline by handling it in this manner. So one of the errors of legalism is the erroneous assumption that if you have a good relationship with people, then you have a good relationship with God. Point six, unity is a part of God's plan which provides the royal family with corporate stability, security, protection, and confidence. Unity is a part of God's grace plan which provides the royal family with corporate stability, security, protection, and confidence. When you assemble yourselves together in the local church, you become a corporate entity. It is called the local church or the organization. Positional unity is the organism called the universal church. This is created through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But God says, look at it this way. I am going to make you a corporate entity into an organism. You are in Christ. And that is positional unity. And this is an organism. You're in Christ. And that is positional unity. But down here in the divine power system, you accumulate with other believers in what is called a local church. And in the local church, everyone functioning inside the divine power system has a unity. And that unity is maintained and therefore provides certain assets if everyone functions under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, please note the point here, that unity is a part of the plan which provides the royal family with corporate stability, security, protection, and confidence. Now, how do these things emerge in a corporate organization? The corporate stability comes from knowledge of Bible doctrine. You become stabilized in the soul when you understand the Word of God and do so collectively. We all can be stable toward one another with our failings, with our sins, with our behavior patterns. We can stabilize understanding what drives people to do what they do. And also, this would include in certain doctrines like Christology, keeping your eyes on Christ. Corporate security. Corporate security emerges from a study of hamartiology, the study of sin and its solution, salvation, or soteriology. You become secure in your own spiritual life when you fully and completely understand the eternal destiny of all of your fellow believers. We have an eternal future together. It is guaranteed, and nothing can threaten that. And therefore, not only individually, but collectively, we have a corporate security. There is corporate protection. The pastor of the local church has the duty of protecting the souls of the congregants who assemble under his assigned roof. And therefore, it is my duty to seek out any problems that might emerge when people get their eyes off Christ and onto people. It is my duty, therefore, to make decisions that would maintain the corporate unity and then teach from the pulpit those doctrines that would restore order. Protection of the soul, therefore, is the responsibility of the pastor. And through teaching doctrine, this accrues over a period of time. Ultimately, you have corporate confidence. Corporate confidence, again, is based on Bible doctrine, but this includes a lot of eschatology. You're able to look forward into the eternal future, realizing what your eternal destiny is, and have confidence not only of your place in the plan of God in time, but your guaranteed place in the plan of God for all eternity. So unity is a part of God's grace plan, which provides the royal family with corporate stability, security, protection, and confidence. Point 7. The baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation is the means of establishing positional unity. And that is this top circle up here. Here is the cross, positive volition toward Jesus Christ, His person and His work. Well, that puts you in the top circle. This is the organism called the body of Christ. That is positional unity. However, point 8. For this unity, the positional unity, to become a reality for a corporate body of believers, there must be a corporate advance by means of the three spiritual skills. A corporate advance. If this positional unity is to become real, there's a real unity among believers, then there must be a corporate advance. And that advance must occur in individual divine power systems, all filled with the Holy Spirit, increasing their inventory of ideas and their stream of consciousness. This is the corporate advance, and that must occur under the power of the Holy Spirit. When you do this consistently, every member of the congregation is able to unify under the three spiritual skills. Everyone filled with the Holy Spirit. However, the Holy Spirit gives guidance. There's absolutely nothing wrong with encouraging and motivating other believers when they're going through a period of hard times. That is proper. That is, of course, advised by the Scriptures. There is no place for you to tear down, criticize, and in any other way find fault with how a person is handling a rough period in their life. All of us are going to be asked to bear a cross of some description. All of us are going to face our down times. If you're advancing in the plan of God, you may expect it, because these are the times where we're challenged to use the Word of God to resolve the exigencies of the day. And when you see people having a period of no water, that is their time to use doctrine under pressure. It is not the time for you to assume the prerogative of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, namely Jesus Christ, to begin a personal judgment of these people because you feel they have been functioning out of fellowship. They're in status quo carnality. They're in the advanced stages of reversionism. You've noticed this, and you're going to set things straight by telling other members of the congregation what you've observed. The idea is to motivate and encourage, and if you have any other thing to say about it, you pray to God, to the throne of grace, for these people, that He would show them grace and mercy in time of need. This creates unity, I hope you see, and not disunity because of critical remarks. And so, back to point 7. The baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation is the means of establishing positional unity. However, point 8, for this unity to become a reality for a corporate body of believers, there must be a corporate advance. And that advance must be accomplished by means of the three spiritual skills. Thus, point 9, collective advance within a system of corporate mentorship results in experiential unity among believers. And there's the objective, experiential unity. And that experiential unity reaches its maximum effect when a maximum number of believers advance to spiritual maturity or that spiritual Santa Fe. And you all have to advance together. You have to be on the same page. Your theology must be agreed upon as far as its foundational principles are concerned. And you must assemble yourselves together, and you must strive to preserve the unity of the organization. Anytime you're critical of a fellow believer, you are involved in sowing discord among the brethren. And I can point to you in Proverbs, the passage which says that the worst sin you can commit is to sow discord among the brethren. Murder is listed in the passage, but it is not indicated to be the worst sin. How about that? Why is discord among the brethren the worst sin? Because the assault is on the soul of the individual, and it eventually destroys corporate unity within the body. And when corporate unity is destroyed, we're all left rudderless. What if this church is destroyed? I realize that you're asked to endure a lot with me as pastor, but I'm who God assigned you, so you're going to have to bear up. If this church is destroyed, what kind of guidance will any of us have? What will you do then? Where are you going to go? I had someone ask me recently, they said, hey, I've got a relative that lives off in thus and so town. Would you please get me the name of a local church down there that they might attend and determine in their own mind whether they might like to join that congregation. And I said, sure, I'll look it up. And I looked it up, and there's not one there. What do those people do? They do without. And so, collective advance within a system of corporate mentorship results in experiential unity among believers. You have positional unity through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What makes that real in the angelic conflict? What takes positional unity and turns it into something that is real in a corporate entity? It is experiential unity. And experiential unity comes from everyone moving forward under the same mentor, under the same power system, under the same theology, under the same pastor. And to have others tear you down en route, it does not contribute to the corporate unity nor the rapidity of our arrival at our spiritual Santa Fe. If there is backbiting, backstabbing, criticism, maligning, and judging at all in a congregation, answer me this question. How can that accelerate the corporate advance towards Santa Fe? How can this occur? Could it be that if we prayed for our fellow believer who has in reality offended us, our fellow believer who has in reality let us down? I'm assuming the best for you at this point. For you could be in blind arrogance and be totally wrong about the thing. But either way, if you prayed for the individual rather than criticized them, if you offered encouragement and motivation rather than criticism and judgment, my question is, would that prosper the advance for all of us? And I contend that it would. So point 10. The local church is where corporate mentorship occurs within the souls of believers who consistently assemble there. The local church is where corporate mentorship occurs within the souls of believers who consistently assemble there. Here's the formula. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit plus the grace apparatus for perception plus the problem-solving devices. That equals corporate mentorship. We all learn together. I don't teach individual Bible classes. I'm happy to entertain questions after class, and I throw in my 2 cents worth. But that don't get the job done over the long haul. We have to come together as a group, and we have to grow in grace as a unit. And the unit needs to be unified. Point 11. Because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, positional unity means we all are members of a new spiritual species within the same royal family. Because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, positional unity means we're all members of a new spiritual species within the same royal family. We all have equal privileges and equal opportunities. There's nothing to keep any of us from growing at the same rate as any other member of the congregation. We have the same assets. We have the same power. We have the same doctrine. All of the increments are in place that are needed to make the advance. And it should not be forgotten that we're unique in the fact that we're a royal family. Point 12. Each possess equal privilege and equal opportunity to advance together in fulfilling the plan of God. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. There is no other place in all of human creation where true equality exists. It doesn't exist in the devil's world, and it will not exist in the eternal future. The only place where true equality ever exists is in the church age, specifically in the royal family of God, where we have equal privilege and equal opportunity. And as we advance within the system provided in that dispensation, we actually create inequality for the eternal future. For some of us will take advantage of our assets and grow in grace where others will not. Some will receive escrow blessings in time, and that will be conveyed into escrow blessings for eternity. Others will not acquire the escrow which has already been imputed to them in eternity past because they don't have the capacity for it. And thus, when they get into eternity, there will be a few who will have phenomenal blessings for all eternity. And there will be many who simply have a resurrection body, eternal life, not much else. But happy as punch to be there. But they will be relegated to duties throughout the eternal state, which do not in any way have the same prestige, the same importance, the same power as that which will be exercised by the winner. And so there's no equality except in the church age and in the royal family, and that through equal privilege and equal opportunity. Point 13. The unity package of the royal family is noted in Ephesians 4, verse 5. Here is what unifies us. We all are equal in this regard. Ephesians 4, 5 says, one Lord, one faith, one immersion. The one Lord means we have the same Savior. One faith, same way of salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. And one immersion, the same baptism of the Holy Spirit. This unifies us as an unique spiritual creation called Royal Family of God. No other group of people in all of human history have ever been so unified. For in the Old Testament, that union which was acquired then was different from ours in that they did not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and thus were not brought together in the royal family of God. We have assets, therefore, that they never knew. And we have problem-solving devices which were never revealed to them. In the Old Testament, a person made his spiritual advance by learning Bible doctrine, comparing doctrine with ritual, and then making application under the faith rest technique. And beyond the faith rest technique, there was no further avenue for spiritual growth. The Old Testament believer could not advance beyond the faith rest drill. We have been provided seven other problem-solving devices the Old Testament saint did not have available to them. And therefore, we are very, very unique in those things that we are enabled to accomplish. Point 14. Unity begins, therefore, with the fact that we have one Savior. And in Ephesians 4, 5, that is indicated by the word Lord or Kurios. One Savior. And Kurios carries with it the concept of deity. And when Jesus Christ is called Lord, it identifies Him as the Messiah. Kurios indicates deity. And therefore, when it's associated with the true humanity of Jesus Christ, you have undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. One Lord, which means we all have the same Savior. I don't care what any of these other denominations, religions, or what have you come up with as far as how to get into heaven is concerned. Some of these people are very, very nice. That's their delusion to the devil's world, is that they're nice. If you want to talk nice, we have people in our government today who grin all the time and talk about helping children. Who can criticize this? But they're evil to the very core of their souls. Beware of the person who grins and wants to help your child. They're up to something. All of us have all we can say grace over to raise our own children. The very idea that someone else wants to do it is nothing but a bunch of political hoo-ha. Therefore, no matter what they say, how nice they are, unless they're discussing faith in Christ and He, the Messiah, then they are selling a ball of yarn. And people get upset with me from time to time. Well, you're being so negative.
Well, look, we're aliens in a hostile environment. There are people out there telling lies about how to get to heaven. I've been delegated the responsibility to try to tell the truth to people who might want to hear it. And you want me to soften the blow? That's not my job, to soften the blow. I don't want to make people feel good about themselves. I want to make them feel sorry about themselves. Yes, I am slug slime. I'm a lowlife. I'll never amount to anything. Thank you for telling me. Otherwise, they've been taught to have this self-esteem business. And as my view, people have far, far too much self-esteem today. They think anything that crosses their mind is just jolly fine. And they go live their life based on their own ideas of righteousness and justice. And it's wrong. They're all off base. They're all confused. And most are evil. So, yeah, my job is to say, look, all of that's wrong. The people who are involved in it are evil. And although they're grinning, they're lowlifes. So you say, well, that's negative. Well, it's the truth. That's the point. And I love your children. Point 15. Unity begins with the fact that all come to salvation exactly the same way. Unity begins with the fact that all come to salvation exactly the same way. And that is through faith alone, and that faith directed toward Christ alone. Any of you who mention to me, even intimate, suggest subtly that there might be something other than faith in Christ for your salvation, then you have inspired me to bore the congregation for another Sunday on how you get saved. And you'll say as you walk out the door, why, that was just like it used to be in the Baptist church back home. And I'll say, well, it's one slight difference. When I was growing up in the Baptist church back home, they taught salvation precisely the way it ought to be taught. Not today. That's not how the Baptist church teaches it today, a lot of them. Some of them do it right, but it's based on who's the pastor. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of people writing books. I'm sick of people with all of their degrees strung out behind their names, getting into the Bible and deciding that Jesus has invented another way of salvation for us. Out of the same holy writ that wonderful theologians of the past accurately discerned, and you can do it from the English, that salvation is appropriated through faith in Christ. When Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, God so loved the world that He gave. Do you see any strings attached to the word gave? Get them. Gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's anybody, believes in Him, that's a transitive verb, the belief is placed on Christ, should not perish. That means they won't go to hell, but what will happen? They will have eternal life. What kind of life? Temporary life based on how well you do from now on. Wrong. Eternal life. Or there is Paul and Silas when quizzed by the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe, transitive verb. You believe on, what's the object? The Lord Jesus Christ, and you, Philippian jailer, shall be saved, with the result that you will stand saved forever, as well as your household should they also place their faith in Christ. Now, if there was anything more to it, they want obligation to tell Him. They're missionaries. They're moving out into the Gentile world in order to tell the Gentile and the people of the Roman Empire how to be saved. And here's a Gentile saying, how do I get saved? And they said, well, believe in Christ. That's how. Now, isn't Paul and isn't Silas under an obligation to tell him other things if other things are involved? Yes, they are. Therefore, Paul and Silas failed as missionaries. Paul and Silas are duplicitous. Paul and Silas are up to no good. And Paul and Silas probably are lying at this Philippian jailer and telling him they want to help his child. Well, I'm telling you that ain't the case. He told them all there was to know. Unity begins with the fact that all come to salvation in exactly the same way. That's through faith alone, and that faith directed toward Christ alone. 16. Unity begins with the fact that believers are a new spiritual species with unique divine operating assets due to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Unity begins with the fact that believers are a new spiritual species with unique divine operating assets due to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we've examined those enough in the past to go on to point 17. Wherever God, Christ, doctrine, and grace are emphasized, then there is harmony, consensus, and agreement among members of the royal family. Wherever God, Christ, doctrine, and grace are emphasized, then there is harmony, consensus, and agreement among members of the royal family. 18. Wherever people are emphasized, then there is dissension, division, and discord among the members of the royal family. Emphasize people, and there will be dissension, division, and discord. 19. The baptism of the Holy Spirit means that all barriers associated with the resident sinful nature have been positionally removed. The baptism of the Holy Spirit means that all barriers associated with the resident sinful nature have been removed. Now I'll show you this overhead that we've used in the past. And the thing that I would like to emphasize here is that under the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a very important spiritual separation takes place. You're identified with the body of Christ in His physical death, spiritual death, and burial. That means that your body and the sinful nature that infects it is identified with Christ on the cross. That's your body, and the power of its dominant first husband is broken because of retroactive positional truth. At the same time, the baptism of the Holy Spirit identifies you with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. Current positional truth. Now, what is it that's associated with current positional truth? Is it your body? No. It is your soul. The soul is identified with Christ in His resurrection, ascension, and session. The body is identified with Christ in His physical death, spiritual death, and burial. The power of the sinful nature is broken in retroactive positional truth. The soul is saved in connection with current positional truth. Therefore, positionally, therefore, in theory, there has been a separation of soul and body at the moment of salvation. The power of the body over the soul has been broken. The soul is free. The soul is in Christ. The soul may advance free of dominance by the first husband. The only contingency is, will your volition permit the advance to occur and therefore do so consistently? But in theory, all of the influence from the body has been broken and the soul is free from the tyranny of the first husband. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit and one of the important concepts we learned in studying Romans 6 recently. To repeat 19, the baptism of the Holy Spirit means that all barriers associated with the resident sinful nature have been positionally removed. Your volition may override that as we've studied. Point 20. Positional sanctification means that the royal family is in positional unity. Positional sanctification, that's top circle, that's union with Christ, current positional truth, status quo royal family. Positional sanctification means the royal family is in positional unity. We're all unified in Christ. That's the organism of the universal church. 21. Experiential sanctification means that the royal family is in experiential unity. Now, this has to take place individually, but we move forward as a group. And when you apologize, let's change this to positive volition toward Bible doctrine and get the lag time down some. This is experiential sanctification. This is your spiritual Santa Fe. And as you get to this point in your spiritual growth, then you have experiential sanctification. As each member of your congregation joins you there, you have experiential unity. So positional sanctification means that the royal family is in positional unity. Experiential sanctification means that the royal family is in experiential unity. When we're all in spiritual maturity, we're going to get along like you can't believe. Someday soon. Now 22. Experiential unity among believers is therefore made possible by the two power options. Don't get there without the power, and you don't get there without the system. So experiential unity among believers is therefore made possible, and doesn't become a reality, but it's made possible by the two power options: the filling of the Holy Spirit, the grace apparatus for perception, the power and the system. 23. Experiential unity among believers becomes a reality by means of the three spiritual skills. We all developed simultaneously in a growth process the doctrine necessary to take us to Santa Fe. That is experiential unity. And we might add in conclusion a point 24. Ultimate sanctification means that the royal family is in ultimate unity, or what we also might call eternal unity. In the resurrection body and in the eternal state, we are unified together forever in Christ. Now, in our first example, our first stop on the trail that inspired our study of the doctrine of unity, I will repeat that paragraph from page 26. The general rendezvous at Council Grove was our immediate destination. It is usual for the traders to travel thus far in detached parties and to assemble there for the purpose of entering into some kind of organization. This for mutual security and defense during the remainder of the journey. Now, in conclusion of our study, this excerpt from page 28. After leaving the area, the troubles and vicissitudes of our journey began in good earnest. For on reaching the narrow ridge which separates the Osage and Kaw waters known as the Narrows, we encountered a region of very troublesome quagmires. On such occasions, it is quite common for a wagon to sink to the hubs in the mud, while the surface of the soil all around would appear perfectly dry and smooth. It appears like all other turf in the immediate area until you drive a wagon on top of it, and then it sinks down to the hub. To extricate each other's wagons, we had frequently to employ double and triple teams. That means that you have to borrow another man's team of mules or oxen and link them all up together, double or triple teams, with all hands on the wheels. Everyone comes together to get one man out of the quagmire, with all hands to the wheels in addition, and often led by the proprietors themselves up to the waist in both mud and water. This is cooperation. This is unity. This is keeping your eyes on the ultimate objective. I get him out of the quagmire today. He gets me out of a rattlesnake pit tomorrow. If we work together, we'll get to Santa Fe together. That's the objective of the local church. That's the objective of the unity of the believer. And that is our objective as we seek to move forward toward our spiritual Santa Fe. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate, encourage, and in some cases convict us of those things we've noted. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.